In the past 2 weeks, we have been discussing the foundation of the indomitable joy in a Christian life that leads to an overflow of wealth of generosity, and that is the sovereign grace of God. So I didn't want you to miss the main point of the text. It's all about God's omnipotent grace, and thus what the foundation of all kinds of giving is. And so we will continue on that this morning. And so let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to you again. We will be misled in our own imagination and thinking if we rely on ourselves to understand your very word this morning. So we ask your Holy Spirit to be our teacher again, once again, to transform our thinking and to shape us and to mold us into the kind of people who are generous because we are dependent utterly on the grace that you have given us. First with our salvation and ultimately or consistently forever the power that will hold us yours to the end. And so as we look into your word this morning, may we understand the proof of grace through acts of love as we continue to immerse ourselves into this gospel truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we continue our study on 2 Corinthians, we are going to devote our time this morning looking into the proof of genuine love or act of grace and find out for whom this deed or this act of grace is intended. I briefly mentioned last week that getting to the point of this text requires us to see the importance of the word prove. And this is crucial for our study in this word this morning because it carries a great deal of weight in the flow of 2 Corinthians. And so here are some of the references where Paul is speaking directly about the subject of testing or proving. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 9, this is early on in our study, Paul says, "For this is why I wrote that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything." So you hear the word testing. And then jumping down to 8, verse 8, Paul says, "I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also." So he wants to see something. He wants to test something about the sincerity of their love as well. And now we see this again, the idea of testing in our text this morning. It says, "But I am sending," in 9:3, "but I am sending the brothers," and we'll get into that, "so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you will be," or you would be. So the important points we need to observe today are the evidences of genuine love. And that's the title of our sermon this morning. Evidences of God's of grace, or evidences of genuine love, or the proof of genuine love for, if I would continue the title of the sermon, for the saints. And I will expound on that, genuine love for the saints. So just before we enumerate the evidences of grace for the saints in which Paul wants the Corinthians to display, let us consider first who, again, are the saints. Who are these saints Paul is talking about in this text? Let us focus our attention on verse 4, where we notice that the Macedonians urged the apostles to be given an opportunity for the favor of participation in the support, you see the word, the support of who? Of the saints. Paul repeats the same idea in verse 1 of chapter 9, reminding them that it was not necessary or superfluous for him to mention it again because they were already prepared for this, what? Ministry to the saints. And so from these verses, we can clearly say that this ministry of grace or proof of love is ultimately directed or pointed towards the churches, not their own church in Corinth, but to the churches in where? In Jerusalem. Or to the saints in Jerusalem. In other words, the collection is not for the unbelievers in Jerusalem or unbelievers in Asia Minor, but for the believers who were experiencing difficulty, who were experiencing poverty. This means Paul wanted the Corinthians to meet the needs of other Christians out of the overflow of their joy in God. He wanted them to know that if you want your joy in God to overflow, let it overflow into the lives of other believers in Jerusalem. Now, I mentioned last week that World Hunger Relief Sunday is today. And Ed mentioned that during the opening of the service. And many of you don't know a whole lot about World Hunger Sunday or Relief Sunday, but it is established by the Southern Baptist Convention and the North American Mission Board, which Desiring God is a part of. And this ministry is one of the ways to respond to what is known globally, which is called global hunger. Knowing that this crisis is one of the greatest threats in people's lives. There are 842 million people who do not have enough food, while a lot of food in the United States just go in the trash, leftovers. In order to live, continuing this observation, in order to live an active, healthy life, 98% of the world's hungry live in developing countries. In fact, the highest number of the malnourished people, 553 million, live in Asia and the Pacific. And the second highest number, 227 million, live in sub-Saharan Africa. And then another 47 million live in Latin America and the Caribbean. Natural disasters continue to occur in these places. Recently in Nepal, in India, and in southern Philippines. They were hit by natural disasters, and so they need relief as many homes and livelihoods in these places were destroyed. But this is the point I don't want to bring this large number and think, how can we even respond to that? This is where I want you to zero in your attention on. With these statistics, we can see that we know for certain that there are Christian churches in these countries, even if they are called house churches. There are churches, and we know that in those countries, there are maybe pastors and their children who are hungry. They are the ones I have in mind. Not all the poor in the world. Of course, we have to be mindful of them too, but primarily as I look at this text, the saints is what I have in my mind. So I hope you get that. Of course, there are poor Christians here in America too, We have poor and homeless people here in Charlotte. This is the reason why there are ministries here in the United States such as Feeding America. I don't know if you know that one. Or that's based all over the United States, as well as Farmers and Hunters. How many of you have heard of Farmers and Hunters based in Williamsport, Maryland? If you don't know about this, just go in the website and read as much as you can. You will be amazed by what they're doing. And I hope this will ignite a passion in our hearts here at Desiring God to think of ways how we can be like the Corinthians, thinking of the poor people in other churches. We also have local food pantries in Charlotte, such as Loaves and Fishes and Second Harvest Food Bank. You know probably about them. That's wonderful. And so the question for us here at Desiring God is, both individually and corporately, is this: is there a way for the grace of God which we received to overflow more freely towards the poor believers in the city and in other parts of the world? That's the challenge before us, here in the city and in other parts of the world. And so I ask the question, because what Paul is primarily concerned about in the text is not the same as participating in humanitarian purposes. That's not Paul's idea. It's not humanitarian purposes. Actually, his main concern is for the believers in Jerusalem or for the believers in other churches. He admonishes the Corinthians to do good to everyone. To do good to everyone. That's what we read in Galatians 6. So this includes the lost people. Okay? It includes the lost people. We're not ignoring them. He admonishes the Corinthians to do good to everyone, and then there's a clause. And especially to who? To those who are in the household of faith. Did you hear that? In other words, we have an obligation to do good to our brothers and sisters in Christ who are experiencing pain and hunger and thirst because of calamities that have struck them. And we have a deeper responsibility to let the grace of God overflow in wealth of generosity to them. The grace of God is meant to spill over to others, both in our own fellowship here at Desiring God, both near and far away. Near and far. Last week I asked you a question. So what's the model for this? What's the model we can look into for how this joy and love can be displayed? Let's go back for a little bit to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, in order for us to see clearly the way God demonstrated His grace to us through His act of love. Okay, so how God demonstrated or displayed His love to us. It says in 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." And remember, he said this already in 8:1, right? But the grace of God, he mentions it again in verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." How did God show His love to us, which was meant or intended for our good? How did God demonstrate His love for our good? The answer is, He gave. He gave us what we need the most by coming into the world. He gave us our ultimate need, which is not riches, but Himself. He gave us Himself. And so what does it mean when we say Jesus became poor? He says, for your sake, He became poor so that you and I, by His poverty, might become rich. Well, we are poor, and God is always rich. But for a definite period of time, Jesus became poor by taking on flesh and dwelt among spiritually poverty-stricken people. It is through Jesus' incarnation that we became rich. That's what it means that Jesus became poor. He left the riches of heaven and dwelt with us. And you remember the illustration of the Shah? Several, that's 3 weeks ago now, doing the same thing. It was a story that we see in Jesus. He became poor and dwelt with us so that in His poverty we might become rich. Another familiar passage in the Gospels that proves God's act of grace and love through the gift of His only begotten Son is a very familiar verse for all of you, or to all of you, which is in John 3:16. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave His begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have an everlasting life. And the point of this verse is not to tell us how much God loves the world, although He does. The word so actually speaks of the effect or the upshot of His love, not the measure of it. This means then that the phrase, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, can be rendered this way, or this in this manner. For this is the way God loves the world. He gave His only begotten Son. So in other words, then, the proof of God's love is the gift or the giving of His Son. The genuine proof of God's love is grace giving. As God is overflowing in grace and love, which stems from His joy in Him being God, He gave. We then, as His children, will also give, or must give, out of the overflow of our joy in God. And again, this is the reason why I wholeheartedly agree with John Piper when he says love is the overflow of joy in God that meets the needs of others. So in case you didn't still get that, love is the overflow of joy in God that meets the needs of others. He became poor. Jesus became poor because he had genuine love for His glory, not genuine concern for us. His willingness to become poor is rooted in His delight and satisfaction in God's glory. So we as God's people then will also meet the need of others when we are most satisfied in God or overflowing in all that God is for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. The ministry of grace, or this grace giving, is the proof of genuine love for others, which terminates, which terminates in the glory of God. So that's the introduction. Let's get back to our text. What does Paul consider as evidences of genuine act of grace or proof of love for other churches? And I notice, at least I can give you two here in the text, and there could be more. So if you find more, let me know. But I will give you two. So the first genuine proof of love is by being earnest. The importance of being earnest. Many of you probably don't know what that is. Probably you do. You've seen it. Julius is smiling. The importance of being earnest. But here's what I'm getting at here. In 8:16, 8:22, or 8:16, 8:17, 8:22, we notice the word earnest. Paul says, "But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus," so he has this, you know, he was talking about him and Titus, "the same what? The same earnest care I have for you." And then in 22, or in 17, "For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself, again, very earnest, he is going to you in his own accord." And then in 22, "And with them we are sending our brother," now he's not just talking about him, himself and Titus, but including another person, a brother, "whom we have often tested," and what? "And found earnest in many matters, but who is now," what? "More earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you." And I submit to you this morning that this word earnest and willingness are similar, because he mentions then in verse 5 of chapter 9, he says, "I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing or earnest gift, not an exaction or not something compulsive." We notice in this section that Paul uses the word earnest and diligence as he describes Titus and the unnamed brother who are traveling with him to deliver the gift of grace to the churches in Jerusalem. And this personal quality certainly proves the genuineness of their love. Additionally, Paul says Titus has gone to them in his own accord, his own will. No one coerced him or no one pushed him into doing this. This means then that one of the evidences of the unwavering love is a willing and voluntary heart that is displayed in giving. We have noted this all along the way in relation to Paul's yearning to take up a collection for the churches that is from the heart to the Lord. From the heart to the Lord that benefits others. Look at verse 22. Speaking again of this brother who has this personal quality. He said, "We have sent with them our brother who have often tested and found diligent," in other translation, and in many things, but now more diligent. So the diligence in some translations, or earnest in others. Genuine love is hard to find. But I tell you something. It's hard to find, but you can tell when it is there. You can see it in those who are earnest or diligent to display it through grace giving, even when they are going through hard times themselves. That's how you see it. So what Paul is saying here is that he is not commanding the Corinthians to give any specific amount. He is not asking them to be generous or give out of sincere concern. He is basically telling them to show their love by contributing towards the needs of the churches in Jerusalem. He previously said in verses 7 and 8, and this is where we can see where the command is, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness again. You see that, you hear that word, of others, the sincerity of your love also. So what Paul wants the members in Corinth to demonstrate is a willing heart similar to what he had witnessed in the Macedonian believers. It is about being true to their word by acting and completing what they had started. Listen to what it says in verse 6. We urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. That's earnestness. You started it, you finish it. You initiated it, you mentioned it, you want to do it. Don't just leave it as an idea. That means act upon it. That's again willingness and earnestness. It requires discipline, it requires devotion, and it requires dedication to complete it. But genuine love endures through all difficulties and trials. And that's why the Macedonians gave. It's not that they were going through good times and they had excess. They were going through hard times. But they gave because they were full of the grace of God. And the grace of God is what gave them the earnestness to show their love. So this is exactly what Paul is reminding them to do. So in summary, it is all about being earnest in sharing what we have received. Sharing what we have received. Christian giving must be grace-driven. That's why I said, you receive grace, you give grace. So if you want to be driven about something, let the grace of God flow in your heart so you will overflow with grace. That's how it works. And so that's my vision for Desiring God Community Church, that we will be grace-driven in our giving. That as we receive God's grace and this grace is that, and we recognize and we admit that this grace is more than enough for us, that we will give out of the grace which we have received. In fact, you can go down to chapter 9 to see this very plainly. And we will talk about this next week. In verse 6 says, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Now the whole idea here of giving for the need of the saints or other believers is based on what we've received. Why should we sow sparingly when we have been given bountifully? That's the logic that Paul is creating here. You have received so much, right? You've received so much. So why would you sow sparingly? You should have been sowing bountifully because you have received bountifully. And that's the character we see in the Macedonians who received the grace of God. And this is why Paul continues to remind the Corinthians about the grace of God. But generally, if we are earnest in carrying this grace-giving ministry, then it will prove that our love is genuine. And so when we put it in a negative form, if we are not earnest in carrying this out of grace giving ministry, then our love is not genuine. So that's the first evidence or proof of genuine love for others, primarily those in the household of faith. Second one. We see this in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 9. And this idea is related to Paul's desire for the collection to be voluntary, generous, eager, and overflowing. It's the evidence of readiness or preparedness. And sometimes I get ahead of myself when I think about preparedness and readiness. How do you get something ready? Talking about financially or prepared. How do you make financial decisions to show that you are ready for it and prepared for it? You put it in your budget. So that when something comes, it's there. You're prepared. You're ready. Simple logic. But let me not get ahead of that. That's something for us to consider, to think about. Paul is careful here to say that he is not trying to create readiness. He is confident that they are already ready, because in verse 2, he says that they have been ready since last year. In fact, their readiness to give was one of the means God used to stir up the Macedonians. You see that in verse 2? The Corinthians were ready the year before, and then their readiness encouraged the Macedonians. So the Macedonians then got into this whole campaign of financial collection to give to the churches in Jerusalem. And now is the Corinthian church that's kind of dragging their feet to finish what they started. And so Paul wrote this letter and said, you know what? It's in your budget. And so let it go. That's what he's saying, basically. The Macedonians are ready now. You know, we have people who will take the gift to Jerusalem. So don't get cold feet. That's what he's talking about. And so let me give you two observations about this argument. Paul tells the Corinthians, this is the first observation, that the readiness was what stirred up the Macedonians in the first place, because he mentions it again in verse 4. He says, otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me, okay, you get this, come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated to say nothing of you for being so confident. So that's the first observation. It's to finish it. It's to make sure that you are not just saying, yes, we want to help, but if something goes terribly, then we'll wait till next year or see whenever it happens. That means Paul wants them to be ready means, or genuine love is not just by your words. Love is displayed in action. And that's what one of the evidences of grace or love that we see in our text. It is proven. Not what you say, but what you hand out, what you give. Action. Number two observation. Paul also shows them what will happen if they are not ready, as they said they were ready before. Paul's boasting in the Corinthians would prove to be just a lot of hot air. And I think I just kind of said that already. He would be humiliated. But they would be even more humiliated. Paul says, otherwise, if some Macedonians again come in with me and find out that you're not ready, that would be terrible. And you're Christians. Be people of the word and act on your words. That's what he's saying. So the argument Paul is presenting them is to avoid the idea that he was pressuring them into giving. He wanted their giving to pour out freely and genuinely when the clock or the timer is not counting down. He doesn't want them to act like with their chickens with their heads cut off. Frantic act of giving. Let me illustrate it in a different way. It's not good to mention chickens with heads, cut off. Picture a basketball player who anxiously throws the basketball from wherever he is on the court just as the timer begins to blast. It is done hastily. You know what I'm talking about. You've seen this happen. It is done hastily, just crossing the center line and just like that. No strategy. Just trying to get it there. And most of the time they don't make it unless you are Curry. You know who Stephen Curry is. The ball is hurled down the court with all the strength that can be mustered, but lacking strategy. That's not the kind of giving that Paul is trying to present here, or he's avoiding that kind of giving. What he is highlighting here, on the other hand, is the giving that arises from a blessing or an overflow that is apart from covetousness or giving scraps or leftovers. The contrast he wants them to consider is between two different types of hearts: enthusiastic versus greedy, and thus stingy. God wants giving that's out of a blessed heart, not giving that is pulled out of a greedy heart. So, let me close with two principles. So we're done with the evidences, but I want to leave you with two principles we need to consider, both corporately as a church and individually. We can learn from this text. And I think it's more corporately than individually. Number one principle: giving for the kingdom of God or kingdom purposes requires the leading from God. And we see this in 8:16 again. Listen to this, to these words: "But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus," what? This idea of giving, right? It came from God. It came from God. So in verses 16 and 17, Paul talks about the fact that this is not only it's not his project or Titus's project that they came up with. It's from God. And Titus agrees with it, and Paul is with it, and they knew it was a proper undertaking because it's from God. And so Paul mentions Titus and the other brother in this letter because he is very careful not to promote on the idea of collection or giving from the wisdom of the world. Paul wants them to know that Titus and the other brother, who was not named, agree with this idea, or wonderful idea, and that they were not forced into doing this from any external thinking, but he wanted to make them aware that this is from God. And the pattern here is to make sure that you are not, okay, that you are not contributing to something that basically looks legitimate. Because if I say, let us consider giving to poor Christians, I hope you understand that I'm not just creating an idea here based on humanitarian purposes. It's from Scripture. We have a responsibility to take care of our brothers and sisters in Christ, both here and far away. And this is why, in the early church, you remember this, the people laid or brought their money at the apostles' feet. And I'm not claiming that the elders here are apostles. I'm just using an example. Every Sunday, because they wanted to put it into the hands of the men who were serving God. Of course, they were allowed to give, you know, they gave to their neighbors who were in need. But you see here, the picture here is that they were bringing their contribution to the church and letting the apostles have, along with the congregation, decide how this gift will be disbursed to the saints. This is so very, very important. Here we are again, out of time, but quickly, second observation. There must be accountability in collecting. Let me just put it that way. The reason why Paul could have done this by himself, but he created a delegation to do the collection. He didn't want to be that hero that's like, okay, it's my idea, I'm creating this. But he created a delegation because he wants to make sure that he's accountable in the sight of God and in the sight of man. But here's an application I want to give you. How do you test your heart in the area of giving? How do you determine whether you are motivated to give out of the overflow of God's grace in your life, or if you are giving out of the, you know, other internal or external motives? It goes back to the main point of the text. If your act of generosity is grace-driven, then you have found the key to the indomitable joy in Christ. So in other words, look at your act of generosity. Is your generosity grace-driven or driven by anything else? If it's grace-driven, then you have found real joy in Christ. So what can we do corporately and individually as an application to this text? Let me give you one of each for the church and for the individuals, at least maybe two for the individuals. Let us find for our church how we can participate as a congregation in helping poor Christians. And there is that note again in the bulletin about global hunger relief. That's just for your information. Look at it. Learn from it. And pray how God might lead you and I and us, all of us at Desiring God, how God would work in us through the knowledge or understanding of that. And here's for individuals. Let's get to know and establish relationships with poor Christians. I'm so glad for what we have presented here this morning. Establish relationships with poor Christians. Not just, of course, you know, we're always mindful of the lost, poor, lost people. We're always mindful of them, but let's not get lopsided here. So if we are mindful of the lost, helping the lost, let's also be mindful of poor Christians within our church or in our neighborhood or in this city, and plan to share with them this coming Thanksgiving. It's coming up, or Christmas. Plan this already. Put this in your budget that you will share with poor Christians this year, before the end of the year. And let the joy of God be your strength. And let us aim to spread a passion for the promise of God in what? In all things, right? That's what it says, right? In all things. generosity, hospitality, all kinds of ministries for the joy of all peoples in Jesus Christ. Let's all rise and close in prayer.